Now will you open your Bible with me, please, at Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And I want us, as we have our Bibles open before us, to bow for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do not merely come to study your word as a mental exercise, nor do we come to listen to human comment on it. We come because we believe that you have spoken and still speak through your word. And we long that we might know what it is under the power and grace of your Holy Spirit to sit here in this place and know the living God address us directly out of his word. So hush our hearts, we pray, with a sense of being before you, and create in our spirits an expectancy that you have your own word to come and speak to us. And help us to embrace it, we pray, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, both morning and evening today, I want to speak to you about the theme of Christian or spiritual leadership. You will be aware of the genuine concern that I guess straddles the world about the lack in our generation of the kind of leadership that most thoughtful people recognize as part of the necessity of life in a nation. We are obviously perplexed by the lack of it in our own nation, a concern that spans all political parties. I picked up a magazine on the plane last week, and there was an article with the heading, "Where Are the Leaders?" And the writer was pointing out how there was an international problem with a lack of leadership, both in the West and in the East, in the north and in the south. Wherever you look, there is this worldwide problem. We have, of course, a very similar problem, and indeed an acute one, I think, in the Christian church. Wherever you look, in almost every denomination, we in Scotland, for example, look back with a great sense of thanksgiving to God to days when there bestrode the life of our nation spiritual giants, men like John Knox and Andrew Melville, men like Murray McShane and Thomas Chalmers here in this city. Men of enormous gift and enormous character who came throughout our history like a series of one colossus after another. And we do not seem to be producing leaders today. Now, that is not merely a spirit of nostalgia, wishing that old past days were back again. The significance of all of this is that leadership seems to matter enormously to God. You cannot be remotely familiar with the Bible without discovering that the way God works through history is by raising up leaders of unusual caliber. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, men like Daniel, Jesus spent an inordinate part of his earthly ministry in training 12 men to be leaders. And when you read the story of the Acts of the Apostles, it is dominated by two figures whom God clearly raised up to be the kind of leaders who would serve him in their generation. First part of Acts dominated by Peter, and the second part of Acts, the more dominated, by Paul. So the theme of spiritual leadership is one of great biblical significance. To all of us, I would suggest to you, some of us may say in response, but I have no ambition or inclination for leadership. And I don't think that really is the point. I think the vital thing, first of all, is that we need to grasp that God does have a great concern about this. And if we could share the concerns of God, we need to share this concern. I think if we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ, clearly we need to be praying in this area. But there are many of us here this morning who may not immediately be leaders, but may be being prepared by God to be leaders. And there are many others of us who may have some considerable influence on the production of them. And I want us today to consider, first at this service this morning, the teaching and the example of Jesus, as we found it in some of the verses we read, and then this evening, the teaching and the example of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You may want to read 1 Thessalonians 2 this afternoon before the evening service. The verses that we read this morning, 35 to 45 in Mark 10, could possibly be summarized under this heading. They are really Jesus' pattern for Christian leadership, or the path to true greatness. Greatness in the kingdom of God was certainly what James and John, who came to Jesus in verse 35, were seeking with this extraordinary request that I guess would have left most of us highly embarrassed even to listen to it. Friends of ours who asked for this kind of thing would make us cringe, I would think. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus, teacher. They said, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." And the rest of the disciples, of course, were grossly indignant. But before we say quite right too, let me point out to you that just in the previous chapter, the whole company of disciples had been quarreling with each other about the very same thing. You notice in chapter 9, verse 33, they came to Capernaum where Jesus was in the house. He asked them because obviously he had overheard the arguing voices. You know how you can always tell there's an argument going on almost before you go into the room. And he said, "What was it that you were arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Now I say most of us would be greatly embarrassed by that. We would think of it as a kind of juvenile preoccupation by men who hadn't really grown up. Which of us is the greatest? But the indignation the disciples experienced in chapter 10 when they heard James and John ask Jesus, "Do for us whatever we ask," the indignation appears to have been because they heard James and John ask Jesus to settle the question in their favor. Which is the greatest? And they said, "You settle it for us. Let one of us be in your right hand and the other in your left in your glory." Now, I have no doubt that the whole thing was sad and distasteful to Jesus in an extreme form as he watched them jostling for position and preferment. Both in chapter 9, verse 34, and here in chapter 10, verse 43, Jesus sets down for them this quite revolutionary teaching about true leadership, about spiritual leadership, about where true greatness lies. Listen to this in 9:35. "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And in 10:43, "Whosoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Now that really does turn the world's thinking about leadership upside down, doesn't it? And demolishes the prima donnas who wanted to be one on the right and one on the left when Jesus' kingdom came. And we need to learn from our Lord's encounter with these disciples the principles which are embedded in this passage, if we would find the true meaning of spiritual leadership. Here is the first. It is, and this is carefully emphasized in the passage if you take trouble to notice it. The first is that true spiritual leadership always has God and His glory as the end and object of everything else. True spiritual leadership always has God and His glory as the end and object of everything else. You see, I think the primary offense of James and John's request in verses 35 to 37 is not just that they are a couple of rather objectionable, pompous fellows who have a nasty streak of selfish ambition. I think it's rather that they have made themselves the focus of their ambition. And they want to make Jesus the means to the end of that ambition. In other words, they are wanting to use him. Listen to what they say in verse 35. "Do whatever we ask." Now Jesus wisely does what you would probably do in a similar situation. He says, "Tell me first what it is that you want." You know how people say, "Will you do something for me?" And we always cover ourselves by saying, "Depends what it is." And Jesus said, "Tell me what it is that you want." And what they want is quite simply to make the Lord of glory their servant. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And then what they want is, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Now, let me enlarge a little on this because I think it's of crucial importance. It's probably the foundation thing about all spiritual leadership. I think this matters more than the greatest natural gifts and the greatest spiritual gifts that anybody can ever have. If they do not have this priority that James and John had to learn that day painfully, then nothing else really counts. You see, in the purpose of God and in the heart of God, there is no other ultimate goal in view than His own glory and honor. This is His ultimate interest in the creation of the world, in the redemption of His people, and in the sanctification of the church. It is His glory which is God's consuming passion. It is this that makes Him reveal Himself as a jealous God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. My glory I will not give to another. Now I am bound to say to you that this tendency to use God as our servant to fulfill our own will and ambitions is deeply embedded in the fallen human heart, even in the heart of redeemed sinners. It's an illustration of how careful we need to be when we pray, isn't it? These men are praying, Lord, they say, we want you to do whatever we ask you. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. But it is this which is the primary issue in all training of people for Christian leadership. You cannot produce this through a course. It is not the work of a day. It is the great issue. What is the priority of my life and thinking? Where are my ambitions focused? What is it that I want more than anything else on God's earth? And the qualification for Christian leadership is to say the glory of God and nothing else. That's why Christian ministers, when they are ordained in all Presbyterian churches anyway, and I think in almost every other, have to answer a question such as this: is not zeal for the glory of God, so far as you know your own heart, your great motive and chief inducement in seeking this ministry? Second principle that's enshrined here is that true spiritual leadership involves suffering and self-sacrifice rather than ease and self-indulgence. That's why Jesus says to them, you don't know, in verse 38, what you are asking. He goes on to say, can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, what is the cup he drank? The cup is the cup of his suffering. What is the baptism he was baptized with? It is the flowing over him of the anguish and tribulation of his passion. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened, he says, until it is accomplished? He is speaking about his own suffering. And the evidence that James and John were only thinking superficially and thoughtlessly about what they were asking is when Jesus says, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Can you drink the cup that I have to drink? Their response was in the language that we would find common in today's world. No bother, they said. Course we can. Course we can. No problem. And Jesus says to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Now, that actually encourages me enormously. Because what it means, you see, is that Jesus is saying to them not, nonsense, you silly, thoughtless, superficial fellows, clear off. He is saying, it will happen to you. He is saying to them, I am going to set about training you into the kind of leaders who will bring glory to my Father. You will be baptized with my baptism. You will drink the cup that I drink. And they did. James, you know what happened to James? Serving God. In the book of Acts we read he was beheaded for the sake of the gospel. What happened to John? He was exiled to the island of Patmos. He bore in his very body the anguish of being a servant of Jesus Christ. And there is no question whatsoever that these two men were drawn on by Jesus. And I thank God for this, because when we ourselves are obtuse and superficial and without understanding, he so often takes us up and says, I will make a man out of you yet. I will make a godly woman out of you yet. But I want to say to you this morning that nobody should seek leadership like this thoughtlessly or ask for it idly, because it is an issue of suffering and self-sacrifice and trial. It was Bishop Ryle, whose expository thoughts on the Gospels and other writings I often commend to people. It was Bishop Ryle who said, in the kingdom of God there are no gains without pains. And there is a price to be paid and a cost to be borne for genuine, fruitful service of God and for leadership of the quality that Jesus is speaking about. The Apostle Paul, for example, you know, I can still remember when I was a youngster, student, I had just been converted. And of course, the one thing that we wanted to do, those of us who had come to Christ, was to serve him. And when I used to see people serving God, I thought, marvelous, that's what I want to do. And my minister came to us one day, and to a group of us who were students, he said, now what are you all planning for your future? And I can still remember, I'm just about old enough to be able to bear that kind of embarrassment and reflection now and to even tell you about it. But I still remember saying to him, I want to serve the Lord wherever it may be. And I'll never forget his answer. He said to me, if you can live at peace with God and do anything else in the world, you do that. Because you don't really begin to understand the cost of serving Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, this is what it meant to me to serve God. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been danger from rivers, danger from bandits, my own countrymen, the Gentiles in the city, in the country, at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. What is the man trying to do? Is he trying to put people off? No, I think he's just being honest. And I think he's simply saying, don't seek a place of Christian leadership idly. Because rightly understood and faithfully undertaken, it is a costly life. Now, you will often have heard me say that there is no greater privilege in all God's earth than to serve Jesus Christ. You may have heard me say that I sometimes get up from my desk in my study and say to myself, fancy being paid for doing this. And that's true. But I want to say to you that Jesus does not hold back from James and John the reality of the cost of serving him. Here's the third principle, and it's this. True spiritual leadership is by divine appointment. Do you know how they used to have these signs? You used to see them in Ballater. If you ever visited Ballater, every other shop, including the little dairy and the toy shop, would have by royal appointment and a coat of arms above the door. Who appoints leaders? Listen to Jesus. He says in verse 39, when they say, we can face the baptism you are being baptized with and drink the cup you drink, Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. In other words, Jesus himself says, this is not my choice. This is the choice of him who has prepared. The choice is the Father's, is what he is saying. They are by divine appointment. Now, it's rather interesting to me, you know, many of us might have expected Jesus to say to James and John when they said, we'd like to sit on your right and on your left in the kingdom. We might have expected him to say, don't be silly, in the kingdom there are no preferences. Nobody sits nearer the throne than anybody else, but he doesn't say that. Doesn't promise an egalitarian society in heaven. You notice that? He says, these places are for those for whom they are appointed or prepared. It may be that heaven is the sort of place where we really fulfill that command in honor, prefer one another. But the main lesson is that it is by divine appointment. And the only thing in the world that matters, and this is what my minister was really meaning, is that true spiritual leadership not only depends on having the glory of God as your only aim and ambition, and facing the reality of the cost of it before you begin, it depends on having the hand of God upon you and sending you. So that you say, here I stand, I can do no other. I can still remember, more than 30 years ago, coming to the place where, having set my heart from earliest days at senior school on entering medicine, I came to the place where I knew there was not another thing in all the world that I could possibly do than enter the ministry. I could not have done anything else. And I remember when I went back to speak to my minister about that years later, he said to me, "Yeah, true," he said, "it's a bit like being married. If you can do anything else, you should do it." Now, those of you who are married, isn't that true? The time comes when you say, "I could not face life without this person." It is by divine appointment. Here's the last thing. The secret of true spiritual leadership is not only having the glory of God as the only goal, facing the reality of suffering as the cost of service, and recognizing that true leadership is by divine appointment. We do not appoint ourselves. It is God who appoints. But the last is this: the secret of true spiritual leadership is servanthood. Jesus called them together in verse 42 and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Now, greatness in the world centers on self and wants influence for self, and, as Jesus says, lords it over people. That's by and large the general picture of leadership. Somebody said to me when I was in Cayman, a young businessman, "This battle all the way to the place where one has achieved success," he said, "at the moment I find it so painful because I feel people are using me." And Jesus says this kind of lording it over others is not what greatness means in the kingdom of God. It centers on God, seeks His honor, and gives oneself to others to serve them. Now, this issue of the servant spirit is the very kernel of Christian leadership. The badge of Christian leadership is not a crown on your head, but a yoke over your shoulders. And Jesus says, if you want an example of that, by the way, just look at me. He says, "Even the Son of Man," verse 45, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, if you're going to be a leader in the mold of Jesus, this is the mold. It's the mold of servanthood. This is how God prepares, trains, molds, chips away at people's lives, chisels off various things that grieve Him, until He produces true leaders. Now, you may say, "I will never be a leader in any area of the Christian church." It may surprise you the number of people who look to you for some kind of guidance or example. It may be that God has really set His hand upon you. You ought not to resist that. It may be that your main task will be to pray, and God alone knows how desperately we need people to pray that He would raise up leaders nationally and ecclesiastically and spiritually within the Church of Jesus Christ today. God knows how we need men and women of caliber in areas of responsibility. And we need to pray, but not for any old kind of leader, for that kind. And we might see a new day beginning in Scotland. God grant it. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we long that we might learn from you, and that out of the riches of your wisdom, you might show us afresh the patterns that you have etched in the life of your Son, and that we might learn what it means to become servants. For the glory of your name, we ask it, and for the sake of our greatly needy world. Amen.